This morning, we are going to be looking at a passage out of the book of Malachi, continuing our study through this Old Testament book, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. We've been in the book of Malachi now for several weeks, and the overall theme of this book, if you're visiting with us, is return to me. God's people have walked away from him. They've forgotten about him, and God is calling his people to return, to put right their relationship with him, to make him the priority that he should be. We're going to be looking in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. If you're not familiar where the book of Malachi is, just turn to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and turn back a few pages, and you'll find the book of Malachi. In 2006, the noted atheist Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. And in that book, he has a quote about God that has been referenced many times over. In the book, The God Delusion, this is what Dawkins says about the God of the Old Testament. Quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Wow, talk about character assassination. While these comments may sadden us and even anger us, we really are not so much surprised to hear them coming from one of the most foremost atheists of our time. But what should surprise us is if such comments are coming from God's own people. And something similar to what Dawkins is doing now is what the people of God Israel was doing during Malachi's time. In chapter 2, verse 17, we find that the text says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Malachi's talking to the people of Israel, and he's saying, "You've wearied the Lord." This word wearied, literally it refers to a physical exhaustion or to an emotional tiredness. We know in this text that it's being used not literally but metaphorically because it's applied to God. God cannot be drained emotionally or physically like a mere man. So Malachi's using it in a metaphorical way. When used in this sense, it is a word which speaks of God having revealed to his people that my patience has just about run its end with you. My patience is nearing its end. As we have seen throughout the book of Malachi, when God makes a statement to his people, they oftentimes will respond with a rebuttal. And that same fact holds true in verse 17. God makes a premise through Malachi, "You have wearied me. You have tested my patience." To which the people respond, "How have we wearied him?" Again, Israel is playing this innocent or ignorance card. They don't understand how God's statement about them is true. Well, Malachi goes on to tell them specifically how they have wearied God, how they have pushed his patience to a limit. It was concerning the claims that they had made toward God. You see, Israel was murmuring. They were complaining. They were not just murmuring to God, but they were murmuring about God. There's a big difference to lift up some kind of a complaint to God, but they were actually complaining about God. And notice what their complaints were in verse 17. "This is how you've wearied God, in that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and that he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" You see, they were slandering God by saying that God actually approved of and was in favor of evil men and their conduct, and that he was not a God who administered righteous judgment. They were assassinating the character of God. They were maligning God's personal character. They were questioning his justice, and to question his justice and judgment was to personally attack his holiness and his moral excellence. Talk about an attack or an assault on divine character of the holy Creator, perfect in all of his ways. God's own people were claiming that he blessed and he favored evil men, and that he did not care about punishing those who did wrongdoers. You say, Pastor, why were they maligning God's character in this way? What is going on? Well, you'll remember that Israel at this time, they have been released from exile and they've come back to their land to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And they're struggling. They're struggling nationally, economically, socially, morally, and spiritually. In all of these areas, they are a disillusioned people. And Malachi's audience, as one writer puts it, they had concluded, in effect, that God was either unjust or negligent. Either way, he was not being faithful to his covenant. They had returned to the land, but they were not experiencing the blessings that God had promised his people. They were not seeing the fulfillment of the promises that God had made through the prophets. And so they concluded that their service to God was not being blessed but cursed, and those who actually did not serve God were the ones that God approved of. You see, instead of examining their own hearts, instead of looking at their own lives to see possible corruption, they instead turned attention away from themselves and they turned their eyes towards God, and they put God on the stand, and they judged God and they examined God and they found fault with God. And I want you to remember who these people are judging God right now. They are the same ones who were offering God, Malachi chapter 1, defective sacrifices. That they were giving him the worst of the worst. They're the same people who had turned away from his word and were no longer being faithful to it. They were the same people who were marrying pagan women and committing idolatry. They were the same ones who were divorcing the wives of their youth, the wives that they had made a covenant between them and God. These are the same people who turned to malign God in his character. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, the Jews did not examine themselves, and therefore they did not confess that they deserved the chastisements that they were experiencing. In this passage, they ask, where is this God of justice? Well, God has an answer for them. And he tells them in chapter 3, verse 1, and he begins it with the word, behold. This word, behold, it is an attention getter. It alerts the reader and the audience that you need to listen up to what is about to follow. It draws attention to the forthcoming statement. God says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. The point of attention that God wants them to grasp, what God wants them to hear when they ask the question, where is the God of justice? Behold, he's coming. Behold, he's on his way. As one writer puts it, the implication of God's statement in chapter 3, verse 1, is just wait. And the statement that we see in this text, the overall message, is that the Lord is just. The Lord is holy. And he promises that he's coming to judge sin righteously. He promises that he's coming and he will dispense righteous judgment. And in these verses, we see two aspects of the Lord's coming, of this promise that he makes to his people. Let's read the text and we'll look at those two aspects of his coming together. Starting in chapter 2, verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in those, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and he will refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 6, he concludes, for I, the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Father, will you take this word? Will you burn it into our hearts as we examine it? Lord, will you help us to see what it means for us, God, in being a holy people and understanding your holiness and how you have dealt with sin once and for all, how you have judged it in a righteous way. Lord, we love you and we ask that you will teach us this morning in Jesus' name, amen. God is just. And he promises Israel in this text that he's coming to dispense righteous judgment against sin. And in this text, we see that there are two aspects to the Lord's coming. First of all, the Lord's coming would involve a formal preparation. Notice how verse 3 begins, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." This text tells us that before the arrival of the Lord, and before his manifestation to his people, there was going to be someone that he would send who would prepare the way of his coming. In this text, the word "my messenger," it translates from the Hebrew word Malachi, from which the book is named, from the prophet who gave this prophecy to God's people. It's used in a general sense in this text, and a messenger back in this day referred to someone who had a divine message, someone who had a divine commission, and someone who would represent the one who sent them. In this passage, God is saying he's sending someone who has a message, and they're representing me when they come. What is this messenger going to do? Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1 says, "He will clear the way before me." The word "clear," it means to remove. The fact that he's clearing the way, it refers to a path. You can picture certain obstacles, certain impediments in the way, and this messenger is coming to remove those impediments so there will be a straight way for the Lord when he comes. The task of this messenger is to be a forerunner. He would specifically prepare the people for the arrival of the Lord. We know that this specific messenger here in Malachi chapter 3 was not just a human messenger. We know that he was actually, or it wasn't a divine messenger. We know that he was a human messenger. And we know that because Jesus quotes this very passage, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 and Matthew chapter 11 verse 10. And Jesus explains that Malachi 3:1 was actually a prophecy concerning the coming of John the Baptist. Listen to what Jesus says. Referring to John, "This is the one about whom it's written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Mark, in his gospel in chapter 1, he takes this very passage in Malachi and he combines it with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, referring to the voice that's crying out in the wilderness. And he tells us that this voice that was crying out in the wilderness is actually a reference, along with Malachi 3:1, to John the Baptist. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice is calling." Notice the similar language. "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Back in this day, it was common for kings, before they would come into an area, that they would send an agent before them. And they would go the way that the king was going to be traveling, and they would remove any impediments or obstacles that would be along the path that the king was going to be traveling. And that's the similar notion that we see in this text, is that as before the arrival of the Lord, God is going to send someone to make preparation for his coming. If you've ever attended a concert before, then you're probably familiar with an opening act. When you go to the concert, there will be this band on stage usually, which precedes the main performers coming on stage. It's called an opening act. And the opening act's responsibility is to support the main act that's about to come on stage. They have the responsibility of warming up the audience, getting the audience ready for the featured performers to take stage and to do their thing. In a similar way, John the Baptist is foretold in Malachi chapter 3 to be this forerunner who would come in preparation of the Lord, and he would be the opening act, so to speak. He would be the one who would prepare the hearts of the people for the arrival of the Lord. Luke chapter 1 verse 16 says, "And he, John the Baptist, will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord." You'll remember John the Baptist. He was born to Zechariah the priest and Elizabeth. Remember, he was the son of promise. His parents were old in age. Elizabeth was barren, but an angel appeared to the Lord telling Zechariah while he was serving in the temple that he was going to have a son. God had heard their prayers, and this son was going to be set apart for the Lord for a special task, that he was going to be the one who would be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. He would prepare God's people for God's arrival. And how would John the Baptist do that? As we look at John's ministry throughout the New Testament, John the Baptist prepared God's people by preaching to the people. He preached that men should turn from their sins. He called men and women to repentance, to turn away from sin, and to turn to God for forgiveness. He preached about the coming wrath of God. He let people know that God is coming and God is going to judge sin in a righteous way, and he will pour out his wrath upon sin. And then he also turned people to God, not only by warning about wrath and warning them to turn from sin, but he pointed them to the gospel. The Bible tells us that John the Baptist was deflecting attention from himself, and he was pointing people to the promised Messiah that the Old Testament foretold would one day come, the man of whom he was not even worthy to stoop down and to untie his sandals. John the Baptist was that man that God sent ahead to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. This prophecy was made 450 years before it was finally fulfilled. God's people are saying, "Where is the God of justice? He's not blessing us, but the people who are doing wrong seem to be blessed. And so God does not care about administering righteous judgment." And God says, "Just wait. I'm coming. And when I come, I am going to send a forerunner before me. Your hearts are not yet ready for me to come." This text reminds us the fact that God was going to send a forerunner, first of all, that we're sinful people. And we have so many obstacles in the way from us turning to God. Let me ask you this morning, what kind of obstacles are in your way? Maybe you're visiting with us and you're new to church, or you've been in and out of church over the years, but you've never really been faithful to God. You've never put your life in submission to him and trusted in Christ for a relationship with God. What obstacles are in your life this morning that are keeping you from turning to God? Is it just mere religion? You're just ceremonial. You get a little bit of it here, but you don't really want your life to be composed of true faith in God. And you just like to dabble a little bit just in ceremony, but you don't want a relationship with God. Is it hypocrisy? Is there something where you just like putting on a show, but you really know in your heart that you're not ready to bow the knee to King Jesus? Is there some kind of an idol? Is there something that you love so much that you're like, "I cannot imagine giving this up to actually turn to God in a relationship"? God was telling Israel at this time when they were saying, "Where's the God of justice?" God was telling them, "You're not ready yet for him to come." You see, the people's hearts were not conditioned. Sin indwells us all, and it keeps us from God. And we have to ask that serious question: what is it in my heart right now that is keeping me from turning to God? But there's a second thing that the sending of a forerunner tells us. The fact that God was willing to send a forerunner, that there was going to be this formal preparation tells us that God would rather forgive than judge. You see, God wanted the people's hearts to be prepared. So many people have maligned God's character, and they read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they talk about God as being this killjoy and this God who's vindictive and this God who wants to do nothing but judge. But the fact that God was actually sending one before his arrival tells us that he actually wanted people's hearts to be ready to receive him. You see, God loves us enough that he actually sent someone in advance to prepare the way. And John the Baptist did just that. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that he turned many hearts away from sin unto the Lord, and he prepared them for the coming Messiah. How often do we stop and just think about God's mercy? Think about this. He's not a God who wants to judge us. He's a God who wants to forgive us. He's not a God who wants to cast us away. He's a God who wants to draw us near. He is a God who wants to forgive and to have a relationship with us. When's the last time you actually spent time just in prayer and you just thank God for his mercy? Thank you, God, that you're a patient God. Thank you, Lord, that you waited on me when I was in ignorance and when I was in rebellion. Thank you that through all of those things, you prepared my heart for the time when I would actually understand my sin and understand the gospel that I would turn from and I would believe in Jesus. I would be converted and you would set my life on a new pathway. When's the last time you took time to just stop and thank God for his mercy? The promise of a formal preparation, it tells us that God wants to forgive and not to judge. And we should be a people who are constantly conditioning our hearts to be receptive to him because he wants to be close to us. The Lord's coming to judge sin would involve a formal preparation. But the next of all, we see in verse 1 that his coming would also involve an actual visitation. Look in the text. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. In verse 1, we see that the coming of the Lord is not spoken of just in figurative terms. God is not just speaking spiritually in this passage of his coming just in power and miracles and signs. No, this passage tells us that God's coming, as he sees it, would be an actual physical visitation among his people. And I want you to see two aspects about the coming of the Lord. Number one, I want you to see the Lord's identity in this passage. And then also, I want you to see the Lord's activity as we move on into verses 2 and following. Note the Lord's identity. He identifies himself in verse 1 of chapter 3 as the Lord. This word Lord, it differs from the proper name of God, which is usually capitalized L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Here, it is the word Adonai, which refers to either a master or a king on a human or a divine level. This word was often used in the Old Testament to point forward to the promised Messiah who was to come and to save God's people. So in this text, there's a promised coming of a king or a master. And we see here that he's not just human. We see that this coming Lord is actually divine. Notice what the text says. This Lord whom you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple. Now picture what's going on in the text. God says, before I come, I'm going to send my messenger before me. So John the Baptist is coming to prepare the way. Who is the me? It's Yahweh God. He's coming to prepare the way for God. Then notice what God says. And the Lord, speaking to Israel, whom you seek, is suddenly going to come to his temple. Well, who does the temple belong to? The temple belongs to God. It is God's temple. So this Lord who's coming to his temple is God. So what we see in this text is that the Lord here is equated with Yahweh God. So this passage, as one writer puts it, there is a significant identification made here in the Old Testament between the first and the second persons of the Trinity. The Lord here is not merely a human Lord. He is a divine Lord. And we know this Lord who was to come is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist, in his ministry, coming to prepare the way of the Lord, who does he point to as the promised one to come? He points to Jesus Christ as the one whom this text is arguing for. And Jesus literally fulfills this text. Notice that it says he's coming into his temple. Now, how would Jesus, in his coming, God coming through in Jesus, come into the temple? Well, we know in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus was dedicated in the temple when he was 8 days old. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 21, Jesus entered into the temple and he cleansed the temple from those who were corrupting his father's house. And then we know throughout several passages in the New Testament that Jesus went to the temple to worship, and he also went to the temple to teach and to preach. I want you to think about what's going on in this passage. God promises his people that he's coming and he's going to deal with sin. And think about this. In the Old Testament, God doesn't just send a man. God doesn't just send an angel. He doesn't just send a supernatural being. What does God do? God himself comes through his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. God the Father sent God the Son into this world who took on flesh, and he himself came to deal with our sins. Do you know what that means for us in life today? Jesus is the promised King who was to come. There are people today who say, I'll take God, but I want nothing to do with Jesus. Listen, if you reject Jesus, you reject God himself. You see, Jesus is that promised King. You can't bow the knee to God the Father and at the same time reject God the Son. They are one. They are equal. They are two distinct persons, but they are one Godhead. And this passage is showing us here that God himself came. Jesus is our God King, and he's the one who was coming into his temple. And what that tells us is that we are to be a people who surrender in total allegiance to Jesus. Everything in our life is to come under his authority. There's nothing we hold back from God, who is Jesus Christ, our King. He's not only Lord, King, but he's also, notice what verse 1 says, he's the messenger of the covenant. The text says, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This title, messenger of the covenant, it identifies Jesus as God's spokesman to the world. Jesus as the spokesman of God, who is the messenger of the covenant, he's coming to set up a new relationship between man and God. As the messenger of the covenant, this covenant spoken of here, it refers to the new covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made through Moses. This new covenant, those covenants were pointing forward to this one climactic covenant relationship that God would set up between man and himself. And that would involve Jesus Christ coming into this world as the God-man. He would live a perfect life. And that he would voluntarily offer his life up as a sacrifice. He would substitute himself in the place of all sinners, for the wages of sin is death. We're all separated from God because of our sin. Jesus is the sacrifice who came into the world, who lived a perfect life, and then offered up his perfect life in exchange for all of our wrongdoings. And he took our punishment upon himself on the cross. He took our sin and he took our judgment. And 3 days later, after he died and was put in a tomb, God the Father raised him from the dead. And the Bible tells us that through his life, death, and resurrection, he's made possible the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of a right relationship between God and man. And so Jesus comes to establish that new covenant. He does away with the Old Testament sacrifices. He does away with the temple. He himself is now the place where people will worship God in Jesus. And he does away with the priesthood because he is now our perfect high priest. And I want you to think about a few things with me. He, as the messenger of the covenant, Jesus is God's word to us. God the Father has spoken to this world through God the Son. So many people today want to hear a word from God. You want to hear a word from God, listen to what Jesus has said. Jesus said, I can only do what I see my Father doing, and I can only say what I've heard my Father saying. Jesus is God's message to us, and he perfectly represents him in all of his ways and in all of his words. Listen, if you don't listen to Jesus, you're not listening to God, because Jesus brings God's message to us. As God's covenant messenger, Jesus was God's word to us. Number two, as God's covenant messenger, Jesus was God's mediator for us. He's the Savior. See, he's the one who came to be the one who would bridge the gap between God and man. As early as 1802, there were talks of being made between Great Britain and France on how to link the two countries together as an alternate route of crossing the English Channel. In 1984, proposals were officially submitted to actually create a link between Great Britain and France. One of those proposals was accepted, and when the bid was approved, crews in Britain and in France, they simultaneously began to dig a tunnel underneath the English Channel. And as they began to dig in 84, it was in 1990 when both sides finally met for the first time. And when those two sides met for the first time, Great Britain and France were now connected. And on that day, there was a great celebration of the workers that the two were finally connected. Listen, 2,000 years ago, God sent his son into this world. He was to be the mediator between God and man. Man separated from his holy creator. And when Jesus went to that cross and he offered up his perfect life and he died for us and he took our judgment and our sin and he arose from the grave 3 days later, for the first time since sin had cursed this world and separated man from God, heaven and earth were finally connected and man and God could finally have a relationship. You see, they're that first time, and that was through Jesus Christ. You see, you must go through Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, if you want to have a relationship with God. That's his identity. He is king. He is mediator. We also see his activity in this passage, and I'm going to run through these verses fairly quickly, starting in verse 2. When the Lord comes, this is what God promised would happen. First of all, he's going to purify some people, verses 2 through 4. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter, purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Verse 2 poses a question. When the Lord comes, who can stand at his coming? And the answer is nobody. Unless we see in verse 6, anticipating verse 6, unless God shows mercy, no one could stand at his coming. But when he comes, what is he going to do? He is going to purify some people. And we see some illustrations of how he's going to purify. First of all, he speaks of a refiner's fire. The picture here is of heating metal to a certain degree to eliminate the impurity so that you have a more pure metal. The second imagery is like that of a fuller soap, a laundryman who would take stained and dirty clothes and he would cleanse them and purify them through soap. And the analogy here that we're to draw from this is that God is coming, and when he comes, he's going to deal with sin so that he can purify and cleanse people. After my brother and I grew up out in the country, we had cotton fields all around our home, about an acre of land, gravel road, seep ditch to the behind our house, a river just behind that. So my brother and I, we weren't like kids today. We just didn't sit inside, and we weren't on our games. We didn't even have those kind of games. We were outside from morning to night when we had the opportunity. We played all day. We just loved being outside. Well, let me tell you something else my brother and I were good at, not just playing. We were good at getting dirty. We would be outside, and I'm telling you, when it would come time, it'd be so late, we'd knock on the door, because Mom would actually have the door locked. We couldn't just walk inside. So we'd knock on the door, and then Mom would come to the door. I'm talking, we would be filthy. I mean, not just our clothes from head to toe, but everything underneath our clothes. We just had a way of getting dirty. We were walking the seep ditch. We were rubbing mud on us. We just got dirty. And you know what my mom would tell us? She would see us, and then she would make some kind of exclamation. She would then say, "You are not coming in my house looking like that." And so what did she make us do? Well, it's a good thing we lived in the country, because what she made us do, she like, strip all your clothes off. So we'd have to strip down. We're totally naked outside. Then we'd have to go to the water hose, and we'd have to wash ourselves down. And then once we were clean, my mom would allow us to come in, to which then we had to go take a shower. So she made us strip down, get cleansed so we could come in. Here's the connection I want to make. Sin's defiled us. We're born into this world with a corrupt heart. And the Bible tells us we're all unclean. We're all, what we think is good is filthy rags in the eyes of God. We've rebelled against God in our thoughts, our hearts, our deeds, our actions, everything. We're totally defiled. We're dirty. And God is telling us in this text that He's coming to deal with sin. And in His dealing with sin, is going to provide a cleansing. It's going to provide a forgiveness. We need a deliverance. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. And unlike when my brother and I were children, we can't clean ourselves and come into the house of God. We can't cleanse ourselves and enter into His presence. We need God to do it for us. God has to do the cleansing, and that's what He's telling the people of Israel. Behold, I'm coming, just wait, and when I come, I'm sending a messenger before me, and then I'm coming personally, and when I come, I'm going to be the one who will do away with sin once and for all so that cleansing and forgiveness can once again be true for my people. Jesus did that for us. Jesus came. And He bore all our iniquity. He bore all our guilt on the cross. He took all of our wrongdoings upon Himself. And He, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous. And through His sufferings and death and resurrection, God made possible cleansing for people who would turn from sin and place their faith in Jesus, the righteous one. And God would credit Jesus' righteousness to the unrighteous. In this passage, we see that through Jesus, God didn't overlook sin, but God dealt with it permanently. No more sacrifices. Jesus offered Himself once for all to deal with sin. Listen, if you don't know Jesus this morning, to borrow my mother's phrase, when you stand before God at the judgment day, God is going to say, "I will not let you into my house like that." Because you'll be unclean. The only way that we can enter into the presence of God is if we have the righteousness of His Son who died for our sins. Through Jesus' cleansing, not only did God, or through His sacrifice, did God deal permanently with sin, but through Jesus' cleansing effects in our life, we can actually do things that are pleasing to God and righteous in His sight. Look at what verse 3 says. He'll sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like pure gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years. This text is not talking about Old Testament worship being reestablished again at some point in the future. Malachi is speaking about the new covenant in Old Testament terms. We all in Christ, the Bible tells us, we're priests. and we make offerings to God. And the only reason as Christians that we can do anything that God receives and he looks at it in acceptable terms is because Jesus came and he died for our sins and he took our judgment and he's now made us acceptable in the sight of God, our Father. But there's nothing that we can do on our own, no merit of ourselves that would ever earn us approval in the sight of God. So he's coming. He tells them to purify some, and then last of all, he's coming to punish others. Verse 5 is nothing but judgmental in its focus. In this passage, God speaks about the fact that he is going to judge all of those who do not accept his cleansing. In this passage, various kinds of sinners are mentioned, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail concerning them. But God tells them that he's a witness against them, that he sees all, he knows all, and one day there's going to be a final judgment. And all of those who have not accepted what Christ did for the cleansing of sin, they will stand before him, and he will judge all people in a righteous judgment. Notice who he's going to judge. First of all, he's going to be a witness against the sorcerers. This word sorcerer refers to all of those who practice the occult, witchcraft, black magic, diviners, mediums, spiritists, necromancers, and the like. These practices are condemned by God, and all of those who practice a false religion in this sense will one day stand before God to be judged. He will judge all of those who are guilty of adultery. The word adulterer here, it refers to those who commit sexual misconduct, who are married with someone outside of that covenant relationship of marriage. It's not speaking about those who have done it and receive forgiveness, but it's speaking about those who live a lifestyle of this. The word can also speak about those who live a lifestyle of sexual misconduct. Those people will be judged by God. He's going to judge perjurers. He's going to stand as a witness against those who swear falsely. This refers to people who habitually swear and lie, saying that their truth or saying that falsehoods are actually truths. God one day is going to judge all of those who are habitual liars. And then last of all, he mentions those who are oppressors. This speaks about those who take advantage of the powerless and the weak. Those people, they are the ones who oppress the wage earner, the widow, the orphan, and those who oppress the aliens, those who are strangers. Listen, God cares for the poor. God cares for the weak. And it ticks God off when the powerful of this world, they use their power to take advantage of those who don't have that kind of power. And God says, one day all those people will stand before me and I will judge them. And I'm not going to get political here, but that better be a message for all of us, the heart we need to have towards those people who are trying to seek refuge here in our country, who actually need protection, people who are needing to be oppressed. I don't have all the answers for how that needs to be dealt with, but we better have a heart for the stranger because God has a heart for them. We understand that? Amen? Amen. See, God says in this text, there's coming a judgment. When he comes, he's going to judge all of those who do these sins and the like, those who do not fear me. You say, well, why is this judgment going to take place? Why will God act in this way? Verse 6 answers that question. For I, the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. This judgment, this punishment that's going to happen one day. See, Jesus has come the first time dealing with sin. He's already paid the price. And God is patient right now, allowing people to come to Christ for forgiveness. But there's coming a day when God's going to put the end of at the end of that last sentence of the last page of history, of that last word, he's going to put the period in place. And then Jesus Christ is coming back. And then God is going to judge all of those who rejected his son because they didn't accept the judgment that Jesus went through. They will be judged for their own sins. And this text tells us that this judgment is definite because God's holy. Israel was saying God wasn't holy, and God is saying, I am holy. I am holy. And this judgment is definite because I must punish sin. But here's the good truth. This judgment is delayed because God is holy and he doesn't change. He's a God who would rather forgive. Israel, through all of her history with God, kept testing him and pushing his patience to the limits. But God kept giving them chance after chance because he's a God that would rather forgive than a God who would rather judge. So many people today, they malign the character of God. They act as if he is unjust. They talk about him in the worst of terms. Because they look at the world and they see the sin and the hardship and the suffering that's in place. And what they don't understand is that God has already dealt with sin. And he did it through the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which actually came to fulfillment 2,000 years ago. God is so holy that he sent his son into this world to pay the price for our sin. I want you to think about that. God had to punish sin, and he loved us so much that God the Son said, I'll go down, and I'll take the judgment that they all deserve. Who can stand before him when he comes? Who can stand before God on the day of judgment? Those who repent of their sin, they realize that their sin is separated from God and that they need mercy. They need rescue. And they're willing to turn from their sin and confess it. And they're willing to cling to God who came in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to the King that God sent to conquer sin and death for us. And they surrender their life to him. That's the person who can stand, the person who's in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, are your sins forgiven? Has there been a time when you've truly understood you're separated from God and you understood what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection, and you have bowed the knee to him and you've asked him to come into your life and he's now leading you? If you've not done that, the Bible tells us you're separated from God and you're in a state of lostness. But the good news this morning is that God's ready to forgive your sins. He's ready to credit to you the righteousness of his son and to take away your guilt. If you are willing to come to Jesus, we're going to give you that opportunity this morning. And maybe you're here this morning, you've been a Christian for a long time, but there are areas in your life that are not matching up with Jesus' lordship. He's king, but you've not bowed the knee in every area. And you need to say this morning, God, I need to give this up because this is defiling me and I'm not holy like I should be in my walk with you and set apart for your purposes. Or maybe you need to join Lakeland Baptist Church. This is the place where God would have you to put your membership. Whatever God's calling you to do, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. Would you please stand? God, work in our hearts. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.